How beautiful is that? Thank you, Zach. Would you make your way over to... I'll show you in just a second. How about that? We are currently here at Harvest. We go through the Gospels, the Bible, and we're currently in the Gospels. We go book by book, and we're in chapter 19, which in the Gospel of John, that's when the crucifixion of Jesus is narrated for us. And so we decided, or I would, that we would just kind of slow it way, way down. And I want to show you seven sayings that are recorded in the scriptures. From the cross, if you would, Zach, go ahead. Last week we looked at the first two, but go ahead and put them up there, Zach, if you would, quickly. Seven sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We covered that last week. And then assuredly I say to you today, you to the thief on the cross next to him who turned his heart around. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And we looked at that. And today, hopefully, we'll look at, woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Some of the greatest words ever spoken here under the sun. And then finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Go ahead, if you would, Zach. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not because Jesus was a really nice guy. What he was actually doing was he was saying, everybody, please turn to Numbers chapter 35 and remember the story of someone who was guilty of manslaughter. Not first-degree murder, premeditated murder, no. But what was manslaughter and what is manslaughter to us? I didn't mean to do it, but someone was killed in the process. Then Numbers 35 kicks in. You have to find a city of refuge and hold up close there because the avenger of blood, the closest living near relative of the one killed, is now called the Avenger of Blood, and he has the right to come and get you. But if you can get to a city of refuge and stay there till the death of the high priest, the Avenger of Blood can't get you. What? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's saying all of this, clang, all these people, clang. It's manslaughter. It's Numbers 35. And who is the city of refuge, you guys? Psalm 91 verse 2 tells us, the Lord God is my refuge in my fortress. Let me ask you, Jesus was killed, of course, but did he resurrect? Doesn't that make him the closest near living relative of the one killed? Yes, Jesus is the Avenger of Blood, which gives him the right to sit on the great white throne judgment. That's what he was saying. Then number two, go ahead. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We looked at that. We found out that there's a temporary hell that is collecting unrighteous dead. Their bodies stay here. Soon they're going to be resurrected on Judgment Day. To Judgment Day, but also too, there is an eternal hell. That's outer darkness, or the lake of fire. Now, because Jesus did pay for all our sins before the cross on the righteous dead side, paradise, Abraham's bosom, Jesus, the Bible says, before he ascended after the tomb, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? He went to Sheol, to paradise. His resurrected body looked over and said, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Lenny the falafel guy from Jerusalem, let's go. And he took them with him. And as you notice, when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, he was ascended in a cloud. Now, that probably wasn't cumulonimbus. That was probably the Shekinah glory of God. And personally believe that would be all of the righteous that were with him. Now, in Sheol, the temporary holding place, the unrighteous dead side, continues to fill up. If an unrighteous person, Jesus paid for all sin. But if you refuse that free gift and die, then the Bible says your body stays here and you are immediately in that Sheol, disembodied place, until Judgment Day. Then you get a new body too, like everybody else. Jesus got the first prototype, resurrected body. The church is next at the rapture. At the end of the great tribulation, then the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, they get their new bodies. They rule and reign with Christ, Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's judgment day. And death and hell, Sheol, are then sprinkled into the eternal hell, outer darkness. And those people who refused Jesus, those people who did not want God, God gives them an eternity of just that. So we looked at all of that last week. Now today, let's go ahead. Number 3, woman, behold your son. And that's John who's standing there at the cross, the writer of the Gospel of John. And behold, John, you behold your mother. What that's saying there is that the best families are truly made around the cross. But I want to show you something. Would you make your way over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13? Matthew, chapter 13. And also, I want to clear up a couple things so that we'll know. Now, we're going to be going all through our Bible today, so hope you have your Bible track shoes on. But I want to show you these things. I could put them up on the board, but I want you to find them. And if you have a highlighter, maybe these will be helpful. We're in Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse number 53. Verse 53. Matthew 13. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he's in Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogues, that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this kind of wisdom and do these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? We know this guy. He grew up in our neighborhood. Is not his mother called Mary? Now watch. And his what? Brothers. These would be his half-brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. And verse 56, and his what? Sisters. Did Mary have more kids after Jesus? Yes, she did. Jesus had brothers and sisters, and here they are named. Truth number one, the best families are formed around the cross, no matter what kind of dysfunctional family you came from. Was Jesus' family rough on Jesus? Yes. In your margin, next to his brothers, write Psalm 69, verses 7 through 12. Psalm 69, 7 through 12. Now let's turn there. Remember, much of the Bible is prophetic, and the Psalms, they are full of prophecy. It's been said, if you want to know what Jesus did, of course, read the Gospels. But if you want to know what Jesus was feeling, read the Psalms. Let me show you. Are you in Psalm 69? Look at verse number 7. Written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Verse 7, Psalm 69. Because for your sake, how many of your wise for your is capitalized? That's because the translators are trying to let you know this is speaking of Messiah. That's why it's capitalized. And for Messiah's sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Interesting wording. Was Joseph, Mary's husband, was Joseph Jesus' biological father? No. Were the rest of his brothers, was Joseph their biological father? Yes. Interesting wording. I've become a stranger to my half-brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because for the zeal of your house, God, has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Whenever Jesus went with his family to the temple, what was going on there? A carnival of merchandising and a whole lot of people doing who knows what in the name of religion. And it broke Jesus' heart. As a youngster, all the way through until he goes on Palm Sunday and he turns over the tables of those merchandisers, and what does he shout? The zeal for my father's house has eaten me up. I can take it no longer. You stop merchandising God's house. And it would appear that Jesus, as a youngster, as an under 13, still under the authority of his father Joseph until his father passed away, it would seem that his brothers would tease Jesus about how focused young Jesus was on following the Lord. You get a taste of that in the Gospels when it is the feast of the harvest. The harvest is in, and they say to him, "Yo, Jesus," and you got to read in a little snarkiness. "Hey, if you're a real Messiahs go to Jerusalem," and you can see them. "Why don't you come with us and do your Messiah stuff there?" "Oh, Messiah man," dripping with satire, dripping with innuendo and disgust. "You're no Messiah." Jesus says, "I'm not going to go to that party." And then he goes anyway. Was he lying? No. "I know what you, my brothers, are going there for. You're going to yuck it up and party down. That's not why I'm going to observe this one of the feasts of Moses." So that's why he went. Even in the Gospels, if you're sensitive to it, they did not like or respect their brother. In fact, one time he is in Nazareth, and then he's doing a miracle, and somebody says, "Go tell Jesus his mom and brothers are out here," inferring, "Would you bring Jesus out so that he stops making a fool of himself?" Jesus says, "These are my brothers." Who is he speaking of? Those who truly believe in him. And when Jesus says, "These are my brothers," if you are a follower of Jesus Christ truly, then he was speaking to you. Here in Psalm 69, "The reproach of those who reproach you, God, have fallen upon me." Jesus was focused and sensitive to the holy nature of God. His family was not, and they teased him for it. Verse 10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting," that's what I was doing. What were my brothers doing? They were partying. "That became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword for them, my brothers and sisters." Is it speaking of Israel and the Jews? Yes. That would be a farther application, but don't lose sight that Jesus' own brothers, James, who would later become a Christian, and he would write the book of James. But at this time, he was very hard on his brother. "Those who sit at the gate, they speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards." "Oh, Jesus is a rat fink. Yes, he is," whatever they sang. So there it is. When Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son, and John, that's your mom now. You take good care of her." Truth number one, the best families are formed around the cross. Now, truth number two, Mary was not, or she was not, eternally virginal. Very important. There are some people that say, "Nope, she was a virgin all her life, and she's a virgin as she's sitting there in heaven." No, she had other children. She has no supernatural effect on salvation. And she holds no unique sway or influence on Jesus. So stop praying to Jesus' mom for help. No praying to the Virgin Mary. She is a woman who loved God deeply. But as you know, there are some groups that elevate her to an especially high place in sanctification. And she's just not there. Woman, your son, best families are made around the cross. And number two, Mary was a woman like any other woman. Go ahead if you would, Zach. Number four, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said it in Matthew 27. We're in Psalms. Keep going left. Go to Psalm 22. And if you didn't know this, you would think, "Well, yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's having a rough day. But you have to understand how schools, the Shivas, in Jesus' day worked, as they do today. When you were at a school to learn your Bible, or if you wanted to be a rabbi, you would go to these schools. And how it worked is the rabbi would come into the class would be ready, And the rabbi would speak a sentence of scripture. And then the class would go, where was that? And they'd go through their scrolls, and then they would find it. Ah! And then they were required to read the entire section of scripture, and then the rabbi would begin the lesson. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he doing? He was employing a uniquely Jewish teaching mechanism. Check it out. Chapter 22, please. Look at verse number 1. Penned by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Look at verse 1, everybody. My God, why have you forsaken me? Write in your margin here, Matthew 27, verse 46. What was Jesus doing? I'm on a cross. My innocent blood flowing out of my body. And those of you watching, you're saying, what's going on? This is such an apparent tragedy. It's an irreplaceable loss. It's all for nothing. It's never been this dark before. Jesus says, you better turn to Psalm 22. So there's verse 1. Skip down to verse number 12. Look at this. Now imagine you are at the foot of the cross, and you took Jesus up on his invitation to turn to Psalm 22, and you are reading. And there's Jesus up on that cross. And on both sides of you, what's happening? People are jeering at him, spitting on him. He saved others, he can't save himself. You know who else is cackling their accusations? Look at verse 12. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. You know what this is? These are demons. These are demons. The bulls of Bashan was sort of a Hebrew sort of code word for demons. The humans are yelling, yes. And who is yelling in some cases through the demons? And in that realm where demons live and can be discerned, multidimensional, could Jesus hear them too? Was Lucifer at the cross? I believe he was. He's not far because he's going to whisper into Judas's ear. We know that. I think that Lucifer himself and many of the fallen angels are all, yes, we did it. Who was up there for a while because Jesus would speak a word and demons were cast out by the thousands. But we got him. We got him. He's dying. Yes. What about that one, Messiah? That was also going out. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring, what? Lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring, what? That's right. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. It was very common that because of the weight on the body, through the spike, through the small bones of the wrist, that the wrists, elbows, and often shoulders were dislocated. If you've ever dislocated a joint, you know about that searing pain. He looked bizarre. In that his arms were losing their joint integrity, and the bones are slipping out of the sockets and now just being held in place by tendon and ligament. The bursa sac burst. Can you imagine the searing pain? My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Remember I told you last time that when you have been beaten so badly, Jesus has had most of his skin ripped off his back. He has been standing in pools of blood after pools of blood until they nail him to the cross. He has lost significant blood volume. It is your hemoglobin or red blood cells that transfer oxygen from the lungs to the heart and to the organs. And when you've lost that much blood, the brain says we're not getting enough oxygen. Heart, beat faster, 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 faster. But now it's a losing battle. The brain then calls for all the fluid as possible to the core of the body, leaving the mouth with ravenous thirst. My heart is melt like wax. By the way, when that Roman soldier thrust that spear into Jesus' side to see if he was dead, what flowed out in obvious quantity? Blood and water. As a rule, you don't carry clear liquid of that sort, noticeable amount, anywhere in your body. A pathologist would see that narrative and they would say, I know exactly what that was. When your cardiac muscle is working so hard with thicker and thicker and less blood, it can literally rupture. And right before it does, that moisture I spoke about, a lot of it seeps into what's called the pericardium. Your heart muscle is inside a membrane called the pericardium, and then water begins to swell that pericardium, and now your heart is constrained and beats even harder. And when that spear came out, and with it blood and water, a pathologist knows that's pericardial fluid. That man died of a ruptured heart. Harvest, what's another way of saying ruptured heart? It's right there. And look at it. Look at it. It's right here in Psalm 22. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my mouth. And they have brought, you have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs or Gentiles surround me, or the Romans around the cross. Yep. The congregation of the wicked, that would be the Pharisees and Sadducees, they enclose me. And look at this. They what? Pierced. Please circle that. My what? Hands and my feet. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was saying, please turn to Psalm 22. I know now it looks bleak, but I knew it was coming. And I even got down to the piercing of the hands and the feet. Now watch verse 17. I can't count all my bones. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. And look what they're doing at the foot of the cross. They're dividing my garments among them. And for my clothing, they're throwing dice. Was that happening at the foot of the cross? Can you see in Psalm 22 a virtual videotape of the cross? That's why Jesus said that. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cross and the suffering and the apparent death of Jesus are prophesied. God knew it was coming. And all of this sinking hopes and aspirations of the humans watching, it is for an eternal purpose. Did you know that fulfilled Bible prophecy is maybe one of the most powerful proofs that what you have in your lap, your Bible, is like no other book ever written? Humans wrote that. Most people don't know much of their Bible in the first place. If you have studied with us for some years, you've noticed we've gone through all Old and New Testament. And we find out that practically every line in the Old Testament has a near fulfillment, literal history fulfilled. And very often, it has a farther fulfillment in the form of prophecy. Every single one. How many prophecies are there in the Bible? Thousands. How many prophecies specifically about Messiah? Where he would be born. Where was Jesus born, y'all? Is that in the Bible? Yes! How many pieces of silver was Jesus betrayed for? 30. Is that in the Bible? Yes! Book of Zechariah. Jesus' life, birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection, please tune in, fulfills more than 300 specific prophecies. Is there any other religious book that does that? Nope. No other religion or book does that. What about the thousands of other specific prophecies? What about the individual people? How many of you know that King Cyrus, his name is in the Bible, Isaiah 44, 150 years before whom he was born? Did you know that Alexander the Great is spoken of with great details? How many of you know who Scipio Asiaticus is? Daniel chapter 11 does. Entire nations of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and even America. Hey, is Russia today and Iran buddies? Did you know that is in the Bible? Did you know that a checkless, cashless society is prophesied in the Bible? How many of you can't even imagine your life without your ATM? How many of you, like me with a little snow on the dome, remember your check registry? Young people are going, Papa, what's a check registry? Do you remember that? And now you can take your card that you got from Sparks, Nevada, take it overseas to China, and zip it through an ATM there, and it works. Why is that important? Because the Bible also prophesies that just at the right time, Antichrist is going to get a hold of that system. And when he wants to, he turns off your money. I remember as a brand new Christian coming across that one, I said, that's ridiculous. You can't shut off people's cash in their pocket or the bartering system. Pretty soon, the Bible says what's going to happen is everyone is going to have to rely on satellite telecommunications and the international banking system. And one day it will be within the ability of the Antichrist to turn it off. Did America turn off Russia's money in Europe and America? Sure did. That is all prophesied in the Bible. Number five, I thirst. This is also powerful. Now would you join me? Back in the New Testament, the book of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. This is very important. I thirst. Why would he say that if he's the God who created the heavens and the earth? Watch this. Are you in the book of Philippians? Are you in chapter 2? Join me in verse number 5. Paul says, now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who, being in the form of God, if you read your Greek appropriately, he was the same thing as God. Jesus was the same thing as God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. What? This is one where I'm certain that the Greek scribes and scholars converting this to English, they stop with their quill pens near their chins. This is a rough word. Because the word of no reputation is the Greek word kenoo. K-E-N-O-O. Kenoo. The verb form, or when this is an action, is called kenosis. What does that mean? I'm going to do my very best to tell you what it means. Jesus left his star-making tool belt in heaven. And when he got here, no reputation, he took the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What is the kenosis? The kenosis is a huge understanding. Here in your margin, write John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30, where Jesus says something peculiar. He said, by the way, how many of you know that Jesus walked on water? Yeah, we saw it, got a videotape. How many of you know that he cast out demons, healed the sick, sometimes raised the dead? How many of you know that he had complete authority over the demons? Yeah. John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, quote, I, Jesus, can of myself do nothing. Also write John 14, verse 10. Jesus said, the Father who dwells in me does the work. When Jesus was here this first time, Philippians 2 says, he left his, I don't know, star-making tool belt in heaven. He emptied himself. He was just like me. What do you mean? He felt everything about being fully human, just like I do. He experienced fear. What kind of an emotional wow was that? Leaving his all-knowing, everywhere present sort of form. And now he's in a human suit with all of the human foibles. And when he felt fear for him, wow, joy, he also felt crushing disappointment. He felt love. He felt compassion. He also felt the sting of deep betrayal. He also scratched his head a time or two with puzzling quandaries. Remember a couple times asking, what's going to happen here? Jesus says, I don't know. What? Don't you know everything? Philippians 2, kenosis. Now he does. But then, first advent, he was just like you and me. Well, didn't he speak things before they happened? Yes. How did he know that? Because Jesus' lifestyle was, he had a habit of getting up a great while before the sun. Remember, they found that he came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's the Father disappointed at all the disciples. Hey, Jesus, says the Father, my son is demon-possessed. He's trying to kill himself all the time. I brought him to your boys, if you will. I brought him to your church. Couldn't do anything. Jesus said, oh, yeah, that's right. That's because this one is an exceptional fallen angel, an exceptional demon. This one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And I can think of the disciples. Well, Jesus, if we knew it was demon-possessed boy day, I would have fasted. What does that tell you about what Jesus' lifestyle was about? Didn't Psalm 69 say that he would be a fasting person? Jesus had been fasting that day. So he could say with all authority, out, and the demon left. Harvest, it is my conviction that much of today's Laodicean church is painfully powerless because they forget number 5. Jesus says, I'm just like you. And Philippians says that when I was here the first time, the only power that I had was because I lived a life focused on God all the time. And when I was walking on water, when I was casting out demons, even those really rough ones, and when I was healing the sick, I was doing it all because I surrendered to God, and he was the power through me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Did Jesus understand physical distress? Sure did. But was in all ways tempted or tested, really, as we are, yet without sin. How'd he do that? You just have to read of what he did and how he conducted himself. Every miracle Jesus ever did, please listen. Every miracle that Jesus ever did, please tune in. Every miracle Jesus did, so can, would you raise your hand? Me! If I lived similar to how Jesus did. And from the cross, Jesus, just because I'm leaving does not mean that the Father's ministry through you is done. In fact, didn't he say in John 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, Harvest, he who believes in me and the works that I do also greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. The kenosis harvest is huge, and if you'll get it, you're cruising through the Gospels. You see Jesus doing these supernatural knocking heads and having complete authority over the demons. Why doesn't my life look like that? Why does my church not look like the Book of Acts church? I mean, we have fun. We have programs. We certainly have those. We love getting together. But has there been anybody come through the doors here at Even Harvest burdened down with powerful strongholds and demonic deceptions camping on heart and mind, and have left here much the same condition? Wouldn't that be like the Father? Hey, Jesus, I brought my son, my daughter to your church. I didn't see any spiritual gifts in powerful and obvious movement, because as a rule, people are mostly focused on me. Because after all, church is for me. No, it's not. Church isn't for us. It's for him. Wouldn't it be amazing if we lived a lot like Jesus? Yep, you're going to thirst sometimes. And you're going to feel the pinch of pain and betrayal. And by the way, little caveat, most of the hugest defections you will ever survive are going to be from other believers, other brothers and sisters. But Jesus powered through them all because he rose a great while before the sun. And what was his typical prayer? Not bless me, make me well and prosperous and healthy. It was, Father, your will be done, not mine. Was Jesus used in a powerful way? And when he said, I thirst, please remember Philippians 2, 5, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. When he was here the first time, Jesus was just like you and me. Let's go to number 6. It is finished. John 19, 30. We saw that last week. Now let's go to the next book over, book of Colossians, chapter 2. What was he meaning by it is finished? Colossians 2, please. Let's look at verse number 14. Colossians 2, let's look down to verse number 14. Having wiped out the handwritten requirements that was against us, you know what that is? That's your book. What's my book? Everything you have ever done that was wrong or right has been recorded. This book is going to be opened on Judgment Day. Check it out, Revelation chapters 20 and 21. And you know about that book, Harvest, if you were born again? Jesus took that book and he wiped out all of those do's and don'ts that I messed up that was required against me, which is contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the what? To the cross. Having, look at this, disarmed principalities and powers. Who's that? Well, that would be the Republicans and the Democrats. No. Who's the principalities and powers, you guys? These are demons, fallen angels that are on assignment over you. Demons and strongholds of depression, addiction, all manner of things. Jesus on the cross, he said it's finished, because you know what he did? Paul says it. He took all of our sin and paid for it. And now the enemy is disarmed. If you'll see it, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So right there when Jesus said it is finished, how much of your sin did he pay for? Oh, so Jesus plus what equals salvation? What's in the blank? Nothing. Please get that. And there is nothing that you need. You got to get saved, but you got to get baptized. No. But you have to pray like this. No. Plus, you better do your penance. Those of you from a Roman Catholic background or some other church that teaches, it's the cross plus you groveling for your sin. And if you convince Jesus enough, or God, or say enough Hail Marys or Our Fathers, crawl through a mile of broken glass, then God will see how sorry you are, and then he'll forgive your sins. Is that correct? Especially when Jesus said what? It is what? Say it again. It is what? It is what? Finished! Devil, get off of my brain. You really blew it this time. God's really mad at you. No, he's not. Did he see my sin? What did he do with that book that had my sin cataloged? He threw it as far as the east is from the west. There is no such thing as penance. Well, I mean, humans will do penance, but it is not what Jesus said. Get off the religious treadmill. God doesn't love you, bless you, and use you powerfully because of your performance. You better remember Romans 6, verse 10. This notion floored the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was trying to keep all those 613 do's and don'ts. And he was weary to the bone. Finally, he gets saved. He gets filled with the Spirit. And all of that Bible knowledge, Jesus turns on the light of understanding and apprehension. Ding! You fulfilled all of the law. Every time I blew one of those, past, present, and future, you saw it and you covered it with your atoning innocent blood. It was too much for Paul. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, for the death that he died for all sin. How much is all? Does that mean the sins you're going to commit tomorrow? Technically speaking, it's not your sins that take you to hell. What? Follow me. Technically speaking, how much of your sins have been paid for? Then how do people get to hell? Because they refuse the free gift of salvation, of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. They're standing in hell forever because they said, no, Lord, no, I don't need it. And like any gift, if you don't receive it, it's not yours. I'm so glad that all of my sins are nailed to the cross. Amen, you guys? One more thing before we move on. Therefore, would you stop pulling other people's sins off of it? What? How many of you are glad all your sins are nailed there to the cross? Okay? In your mind's eye, in your imagination, there's the nail, and then there's your long list. Okay, whew, I'm glad it's up there. But anytime you or I badmouth or grind against anybody, you know what we're doing? Aren't their sins up there too? So Harvest, if you're glad that your sins are on that cross, stop picking off the sins of your spouse and those around you. And then finally, number 7, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said it in Luke 23. And this is the moment after Jesus. You want to see a videotape of Jesus' ascension? Acts chapter 1, join me in Psalm 110. How many of you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Yay! How many of you know that he hung for 40 days with the disciples? I do. What else happened in Acts chapter 1? He ascended with his new resurrected body. Whoop, and he went right up out of sight. Where'd he go? And what happened? Glad you asked. I'm going to show you. Psalm 110 is the videotape of when Jesus arrives in heaven. Check it out. Chapter 110, Psalms. The Lord, notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. What's another way of saying that one, Harvest? Jehovah, the I am, the Y-H-W-H, the voice of the burning bush. All right. So Jehovah said to my Lord, capital L, but lowercase. What is this? This is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. Hashem is another way of saying it, and it means the name. Okay? But really, with your Jesus glasses on, God the Father says to Adonai, who is the name? Who is Messiah? Jesus. This is messianic. So he arrives in his resurrected body. And Jehovah says to Jesus, come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's going to happen, Revelation 19, when Jesus returns to the earth. Verse 2, and then the Lord, Jehovah, sent the rod of your strength out of Zion. That is, rod of your strength is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. That's Messiah. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That'll happen in Revelation 19. Your people shall be volunteers or workers and ministers in the day of your power. This is the millennial reign. What does Jesus do when he comes back to earth? He steps down there on the Mount of Olives, and then he cleanses the temple there in Jerusalem, and then he heads for the Valley of Armageddon. And he stops that worldwide battle happening, and in one word escapes out of his mouth, whoosh! The entire Valley of Armageddon is suddenly still and quiet. The nanosecond before he said that, though, the hacking of humans of one another, the blood is spattering to the heights of the horse's bridle. From Haifa all the way down to the rock city of Petra, actually. That's a lot of humans killing themselves. And in fact, Jesus said, if I didn't stop that battle of Armageddon, there would be no flesh left on the earth. Stop, he says. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your mouth. Remember, out of his mouth comes a sharp-edged sword. I believe there was a dress rehearsal on the night that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Remember that? Jesus saw them coming out of the east gate. It was above them. They would have seen it easily in that full moon. And then they rumble up, probably more than 100 soldiers, Romans and temple guard. Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, you remember what he says? I am. And what happened to all those guys? They fell over backwards. I believe dress rehearsal for Revelation 19. Verse 4, the Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You, now this is Adonai, this is Messiah. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't have time to develop that. Verse 5, the Lord, now notice capital L but lowercase. This is Adonai, this is Messiah. Messiah, at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Revelation 19, Valley of Armageddon. He shall judge among the nations. That's Matthew 25, separating the sheep and the goats. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Armageddon. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Armageddon. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. That's the brook of Kidron. That's also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is also, I believe, where Judgment Day happens. I believe verse 7 is a far fulfillment of Judgment Day. And therefore he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He died. You know they're going to take his body off the cross. He'll be away from us for 3 days. Where was he when he was 3 days out of our sight? He went to Sheol and grabbed all the righteous dead. And then he resurrects. He hangs with the disciples for 40 days. And then he ascends where? To that multi-dimensional system where the Father lives. Psalm 110 is a videotape. Now, if you will, in this multi-dimensional system where God lives, did you know there is no linear time? Linear time of past, present, and future are a creation thing. Before Genesis 1, verse 1, there was no millennial time. But when God made the creation, he also made lineal time, and he could see everything that's going to happen because he sees, much like you do a parade from a helicopter, he sees the beginning and the end, and any place in between. Now, here's where it gets kind of fun. Thank you, Mr. Einstein, for showing us that there really are more than three dimensions. He proved it on a blackboard, E equals MC squared. And people stood on his mathematical shoulders, and they speculated, the more we know about how matter works, I suspect that there are five dimensions, says Professor Peter Hicks of Edinburgh University in 1964. And he wrote a thing, and he called something a material of which all matter was somehow beholden to, and he called it, well, other people called it the God particle. There it is on the blackboard. So then they built, it took them a long time, $10 billion, they built the CERN, huge, big, new, big accelerator there in Switzerland and France. Why? To see if Mr. Higgs was right. And in 2012, they had energy so high, smashed them all together, and guess what fell out? The Higgs boson. And Mr. Higgs, Professor Higgs, was in the control room the day that they found it on a computer. Whoop, there it goes. So, the uninitiated say, that proves that there are five, at least, dimensions. And we would say, yeah. Because where does God and the angels, what is their system? It is multidimensional and it operates. Heaven isn't way out there. The multidimensional place where God lives somehow and the angels traverse quite easily, talk and communicate, is all around us. I'm going to use the Star Trek term, look out. Pinch your skin, go ahead. Three dimensions. That is a hologram. It is the confluence of four dimensions, height, width, depth, and space-time. And you only have the antenna to pick them up. That's why we know linear time. Where God lives, there is no linear time. Think with me. He lands in Psalm 110, Jesus in his resurrected body with the Father. Now it would appear that Jesus can look down on the linear time of Adam all the way through, Genesis 1 all the way through. And the resurrected Jesus, physical body Jesus, then can reinsert himself into the timeline. What? Hang with me. If you know where to look and are sensitive to it, Jesus shows up in the Old Testament all over the place. Genesis 18, he met with Abraham. Genesis 32, he wrestles with Jacob. In the book of Exodus, he met Moses on Mount Sinai. In Joshua 5, when Joshua's like, "Ooh, this Jericho, man, I don't know how we're going to do it." And somebody shows up right next to him. Whoa! Joshua pulls his sword. Shring! You force are against us. Neither. I am the captain of the host. All of the angels. Joshua's all, "You're not from around here, are you?" And he, "Take off your shoes, Joshua. Where you are standing is holy ground." Who was that? That was Jesus. All over. And because that Jesus has experienced and endured, prevailed over all kinds of sin, that he defeated it, he purchased back lost humans and broken creation, Jesus will rightfully and legally, that's why he will judge the willfully rebellious Lucifer, fallen demons, and humans who live their whole life denying the knocking on the door of their heart of the Holy Spirit. I don't want it. They never wanted God in this life. So God will provide an eternity of separation for them. That's outer darkness. And on Judgment Day, all of creation will rejoice. All of heaven will shout. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess what? That Jesus was right. Amen. Let's all stand together. Amen, you guys. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, the Bible also says that on that judgment day, it says so in Psalm 19, verse 9. It says so in Revelation 16, verse 7. And it says so in Revelation 19, verse 2. Everyone, Lucifer included, will say, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. And there will be nobody arguing. Everybody will recognize that God did everything he could to save everyone. There'll be no argument on Judgment Day. And as everyone descends into outer darkness and that door is shut, bang! No one will say, you weren't fair. Because the books are open, you see. And you get a brand new body, remember. Even if you died without Jesus Christ, you'll stay in the temporary Sheol. But on Judgment Day, you'll have a resurrection. You too will receive a body that is designed to have incredible intellect. You will know as you are known. And you will know and recall every single time you rebuffed God's still small voice. You will hate his beautiful conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. And you will say, along with Lucifer himself, I was wrong, and you are God, and you are right. Every head down, every eye closed. Please, if you've not received the Lord Jesus, would you do so today? I pray that these seven powerful sayings from the cross have affected you. Especially that last one. I did it! It's finished! And that same Jesus extends to you right now that beautiful invitation. The finished work of Jesus on the cross. Why will you not receive? On judgment, let me rephrase. You will say, Jesus is God. If you have said that with a love and adoration in your life and received his free gift, you will say it rejoicing on judgment day. If you refuse, you will be saying it as you descend into outer darkness forever and ever. But you will say it. And I pray this opportunity you please will seize. Seize it. Please say, Jesus, I believe you. You paid for all of my sin. And that day on the cross when you said, hey, everybody, please turn to Psalm 22. And there it is, a literal videotape. You knew it was coming. I have no excuse. I give you all of my life and my sin in exchange for your salvation. Please, God, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to say it on that day rejoicing. Jesus the Christ is God. And we all said, Amen.